Good evening, everybody. Last night we talked about God's purpose for the church. As I see it, God has four principal purposes for the church. He has called the church to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has provided the church so that we might be able to have fellowship with people who share our faith and who share a common vocation in life. He wants the church to be a pure bride. We talked about that Sunday night. And in all these things we see, God intends for us to be something that is worthy of His glory. That is another purpose for the church. That through our deeds we might glorify His name, with our mouths we might praise Him and worship Him. I use that as an introduction, a foundation, if you will, for what our study is primarily going to consist of this week, which is placing the church in a first century historical context. As I said last night, the church is simply an outgrowth of not only what we see revealed in the Bible, but also some of the things we see happening, particularly in Jewish history. And last night we talked about how in the synagogue we see a pattern, a forerunner for what the assembly of the saints would look like. Let's pick up with that, with those ideas about the synagogue. A little bit of this will be reviewed from last night, but I know there are some who were not here. So I want to give just a little information so you know where we're at and what we're talking about. So the word synagogue just simply means to lead, bring together, to gather, gathering, union, used for the periodic meeting of a fraternal society. It's a lot like the Greek word that we have for the church, ekklesia. The difference being that ekklesia seems primarily concerned with a political gathering, whereas the Greek word synagogue has more to do with maybe a social gathering, if you will. The synagogue was also called prosuke in Egypt. Remember, there was a very large Jewish community in Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt is where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was translated, somewhere around 250 BC. And in Egypt, they called the synagogue a place of prayer. The synagogue is not something you will find in the Old Law. It is a later development. Jewish tradition has it that Ezra, the scribe and priest, was the one who first began to organize the idea of the synagogue. You had Jews following the Babylonian captivity who were scattered all over the Middle East and Mediterranean world, and those people needed a place to get together, to read the law, to be taught from the law, to pray together, and to maintain a sense of community. They were outposts, if you will, of Judaism in a largely Gentile world. So the synagogue system seems to have been organized around the time of Nehemiah or Ezra. And what we find in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, may be a glimpse, if you will, of what the synagogue was intended to be. One of the things that I think is critical for us to understand is that the synagogue was not considered to be a replacement for the temple. That idea did not come on until after the temple had been destroyed in 70 AD. It was never viewed as a replacement for what happened at the temple. That, of course, was always considered to be sacred and holy and special, unique, if you will. The synagogue simply provided a place for the community of Jews to come together on the Sabbath day to do the things that I've been talking about. It's not until after the temple is destroyed that you see the temple furnishings, the terminology, the ritual, and even the description holy place being applied to the synagogue. So by the 3rd and 4th century AD, we see an evolution has taken place. What began as a simple place of meeting for a community of Jews developed into more of a sacred space, a replacement for the temple because it had been destroyed. This, I believe, is important because The synagogue serves, as I've already said, as a forerunner for what we do as the church. The service that was conducted in the synagogue would look a whole lot like the service that is conducted by the church when it comes together in a single place. A synagogue could be formed whenever 10 men wanted to organize one. Any male could read the scriptures, translate, preach, or lead prayers and Shema. No special class had a monopoly on the conduct of the service. And as this quote points out, one of the ways in which the synagogue foreshadows the church is that the synagogue had no special class, no special clergy, no special priesthood that was responsible for leading the service. This was one major distinction from the temple, which had anointed priests. Instead, the synagogue service was conducted by laymen, if you will. Now, they had leaders of the synagogue, and those foreshadow, in a fashion, the elders of the church. But other than that, the synagogue service consisted of men from the community leading prayers, leading singing, leading the teaching and the preaching of the synagogue. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the second quote. It says, after the reading from the Law and Prophets followed the sermon, which was originally a caustical exposition of the law. And Lowell, what I think that word caustical means is that there was a sort of a negative connotation to the exhortation. It was not intended to be a devotional or uplifting, if you will. I think that that's what they mean by that. It was originally a caustical exposition of the law, but which in process of time assumed a more devotional character. Anyone in the congregation might be asked by the ruler to preach, or might ask the ruler for permission to preach. We see that at work in the New Testament. We talked last night about Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. They first go to the synagogue. And after the Law and Prophets are read, they are invited by the leader of the synagogue to offer some word of teaching. This was the privilege of any faithful male Jew in good standing. So the leader invited them to preach, and it would not be out of turn for them to ask for permission to preach. This was not the special sacred duty of one class of men, but was open to all. And the last quote I read last night, and the reason I bring this one up is because, again, we live in a day and age where there is this notion that salaried positions, people who are paid by the church to occupy certain positions of teaching and preaching, is something that's been around for a long time. But when we look at the synagogue as an example, we see that such positions did not exist, as this man, Levy, in his book, The Synagogue, Its History and Function, points out. The appointment of salaried officials to minister to the needs of a congregation and to conduct its religious services is, from a historical viewpoint, a comparatively recent innovation, for it was unknown to the synagogues of the early centuries. In those distant days, communities relied on learned laymen to intone the requisite prayers or to read the prescribed portions from the scriptures, and this proved adequate to ensure that the ritual was observed without employing a salaried reader. Similarly, scholars who were capable of expounding scripture made their services readily available, and this precluded the necessity to appoint a professional rabbi. So again, the whole idea of layman preachers, layman teachers, a definite move away from the idea of a professional teacher, of salaried individuals. These are the roots of the synagogue system and how people were taught in that system. I believe we can see this as a definite foreshadowing of what we have in the church. And tonight I'd like to get into the whole concept. Yeah, Tom, go right ahead. Sorry. Yeah.
That a synagogue, just as we, the church is the people, the synagogue is the people.
Yes.
We often call this building the church.
Yeah.
And I they do the same? You think when they went to the synagogue, they were going to a gathering, or were they going to a place, or both, or perhaps, like I said, both? I mean, you always think it could be in a place, but is it a place, or is it a gathering?
Yeah, I think that's a great question, and I don't know that I've ever read anything that would lead me to believe that they thought of it as a building, but perhaps they did. Quite frankly, I'm just not sure. But when you look at the definition of the word, it certainly looks like synagogue referred to the people. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's probably like the word church. It evolved in meaning. And that may be connected back to the whole idea of how the synagogue started as something distinct from the temple, but became a sacred space later on. That may be why it's referred to as a location. So that's just a speculation on my part. It's a great question. I've not looked into the evolution of the use of the word synagogue among the Jews. So if I ever run across anything, I'll let you know. Great question. Anything else? Any other questions or comments related to that? Does anybody else know the answer to that? Okay. Well, great question. Any other questions? Related or unrelated? Okay. Well, let's talk about the pattern for what we call mutual edification in the church. And primarily when we use that term, what we're talking about are brothers in the church who are so gifted and qualified, sharing in the preaching and teaching duties of the church. We could expand that definition out to include all of the ministering that we do one to another. That certainly would be applicable. But as far as the terminology itself, this is what we have in mind. This congregation is distinct from other churches of Christ, even here in the Des Moines area. There are churches of Christ in the Des Moines area who employ one man, or perhaps several men, to handle most of the preaching and teaching duties. This congregation has chosen to instead follow the pattern that we see in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 11, we begin to see this pattern emerge. In Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch comes to the attention of the elders in Jerusalem. And they send Barnabas to go up as far as Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse number 22. He goes to Antioch, he finds disciples in that city. He encourages them to continue with the Lord. Verse 23, a great many people are added to the Lord in verse 24. And Barnabas decides that he needs to go get Saul from Tarsus to help him out with this. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What I'd like to notice in verse number 26 is, at this time when this congregation was relatively new, we might say relatively immature, Paul and Barnabas saw fit to handle most of the teaching duties in the congregation. They are the only ones about whom it is said that that handled the teaching in the congregation. But it did not remain this way. And I think this is why Antioch is such a wonderful example of what the church should be. If we go a couple chapters later to chapter number 13, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we find that Barnabas and Saul are no longer shouldering the responsibilities of teaching by themselves. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 1, Luke tells us, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Notice that we have five men. Paul and Barnabas plus three others who are now taking responsibility for teaching in the congregation. And the congregation has arrived at a point where now the Holy Spirit is able to say to Antioch, separate out Saul and Barnabas. I have work for them to do. And of course, the work that they're about to do is to go out to the Gentile nations and begin preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I think we see here is the maturation of Antioch. We've gone from a congregation that relied on Barnabas and Saul for a time, but now we see maturing taking place. They're now joined by other prophets and teachers. The congregation is growing, and I don't mean numerically, although that was probably the case, but I mean more so in the spiritual sense. Now, if we fast forward two more chapters to chapter number 15, if you go over to chapter number 15 in verse 35, we see the continued growth of the congregation at Antioch. Now, between chapter 13 and chapter 15, Saul and Barnabas have gone on their first missionary journey, primarily through the region we know as Galatia. They have preached the gospel, they have started congregations, they have appointed elders, and they return to Antioch. While they're at Antioch, Judaizing teachers from Judea have come up to Antioch and have insisted that Gentiles be circumcised and keep the old law. This was disturbing to Paul and Barnabas and to the rest of the congregation, so they send Paul and Barnabas, and we also find out from Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was also sent along with them to go down to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles and elders at Jerusalem to find out, were these false teachers sent from Jerusalem and Judea? They discover that they were not. They come back to Antioch with a letter. So that's what's happened up to this point. They deliver the letter in verse number 30. Silas, who had accompanied them back to Antioch, verse 34, decides to remain there with Paul and Barnabas. In verse 35, Luke tells us this. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That to me is a profound statement. It's simple, but it's profound. We have gone from a congregation that was leaning on Paul and Barnabas as its primary teachers to now Paul and Barnabas, Silas as well, are teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Again, I see this as a sign of maturation. That Paul, who was an apostle, and Silas, who was a prophet, and Barnabas, who was doing the work of an evangelist, these were not the exclusive teachers at Antioch. There were many others. Probably those three men who were mentioned back in chapter 13, and perhaps others as well who were participating in the teaching and preaching. This is what I believe is the model for the church. It's a very basic blueprint. When a congregation begins, it's going to need a lot of teaching from an evangelist. That evangelist might do quite a bit of teaching and preaching in its inception. But his job is not to occupy the pulpit by himself. His job is to develop teachers and work himself out of a job so that that congregation over the course of time matures to a place where it no longer needs him. They have their own preachers and teachers. And of course, I'm assuming that that congregation starts basically from the ground up. A grassroots effort, if you will, that you have people who have been converted to the Lord and they have started afresh in the Christian faith. This, I believe, is the model. And so that congregation can arrive at a point where it no longer needs that man, so that he can be sent out and go do things elsewhere, as Paul and Barnabas and later Silas do. I think Antioch gives us perhaps the clearest blueprint for how the church is to grow and to mature to the point where it is able to handle these duties by themselves without the need for more polished or professional speakers, if you will. Any questions or comments before I move on to Corinth? Clear as mud? All right. What's that? Yeah, yeah, not clear as mud, it's clear. Okay. It's nice to have mud again, isn't it? We need more mud, don't we? We need more mud. Before I get to Corinth, I'd like to just bring to your attention something that Paul says to Timothy. And this is exactly what we've seen happen with Antioch. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2, Paul says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did in Antioch. They committed what they knew to other men, who then took on the responsibilities of teaching so that it might be shared with others. That's the pattern for the church. The church at Corinth is another excellent example of mutual edification. I'd like to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is a passage that is probably familiar to most of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 26, we have the spirits of mutual edification expressed by Paul. Now, I think Paul is probably saying this in a bit of a negative connotation. In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification." What it appears is happening is Corinth has taken mutual edification perhaps a little too far, where the congregation is coming overly prepared, if you will. It's a good thing that people are coming prepared, but as Paul is going to lay out in the ensuing verses, we don't need every prophet to speak or teach. We don't need every tongue speaker to teach. We just need two or three, and that's what he talks about in verses 27 through 32. And that principle of allowing two or three prophets or two or three speakers of tongues to teach or to preach is the spirit of mutual edification. That this did not fall on the shoulders of one man who was gifted, but was shared by those who were gifted in the congregation. Paul's point here is that it needs to be done in an orderly way. You've got a lot of confusion in the congregation, and as Paul says in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. So there needs to be better order in the service at Corinth. Now, some folks, well, I'll get to that in just a moment. Let me just read to you this quotation first. I don't want to jump ahead of myself too quickly. I ran across this book back in February. I was asked to prepare this series of lessons at my home congregation at Smart Road, and I taught this on a series of Wednesday nights in March and April. And in preparation for this, I looked for some books that talked about the history of the first century church. And I wanted to find some material that hadn't been used by others just yet. So I ran across this book that's written by Andrew B. McGowan, who is an ordained Anglican priest. He's also the president and dean of the Berkeley Divinity School. We're talking about one of the most liberal, and I don't mean just politically, I also would argue religiously as well, one of the most liberal institutions in the United States. In his book, Ancient Christian Worship, he offers this comment on what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "Paul's own ideal suggests a whole procession of prophets, not one sole teacher or oracle. This picture of a collective set of inspired discourses with neither sermon nor reading of Scripture is the earliest direct evidence for how speech functioned in one Christian assembly." Now, I find this to be a particularly helpful commentary on 1 Corinthians 14 because it's offered by a man who really doesn't share our beliefs. I mean, I don't want to put words in his mouth, and I don't want to accuse a man unjustly, but I would venture to say that he probably doesn't hold a lot of the beliefs that we hold dear. And yet, as he reads the New Testament and interprets what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, his conclusion is the same as ours, which I find to be particularly helpful. This is not reaching out and grabbing some sort of radical notion. This is an accepted interpretation of what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 14, and that interpretation is even acknowledged by someone who has fairly liberal religious views. So I'm very comfortable in concluding that what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14 is the concept of mutual edification, that when it came to public speaking and teaching in the church, it was to be a shared responsibility. And it was not for the it was not to be occupied by a single person. One final passage about mutual edification, and again, we can't talk about this concept without talking about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So let's turn over there very briefly. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I won't take the time to read the passage. I'm going to assume some familiarity on your part. Back in verse number 7, Paul says, "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." He picks up in verse number 11, and he enumerates some of the gifts that Christ has given the church. He gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are some of the gifts that Christ has placed in the church. And these primarily refer to what we might call offices or positions of responsibility or positions of leadership in the church. Of course, the apostles and prophets remain present in the church through their writings. We have the writings of Paul and Mark and John, etc., etc. So they remain in the church. But the church also has evangelists, and it also has pastors that we call elders, whose primary job is to teach. Notice that the language there seems to infer pastors and teachers are essentially the same office, teaching pastors, if you will. In verse number 12, he tells us why Jesus gave these gifts to the church. His purpose was that these offices might equip the saints for two things: for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the idea of equipping just simply means that these offices help the church function in the way that God intends. The word actually comes from a Greek word that has to do with several different ideas. In the medical field, it had to do with the setting of a bone. Among fishermen, it was used for the mending of nets. In the political sphere, it had to do with bringing two parties that were at war with one another together and mending their ways, if you will. So what Paul is saying when he says that these gifts equip the church is these gifts help the church become what God intends for it to be in two specific areas, in ministry and in edification. And then in verse number 13, he gives us the objective. He gives us the purpose in verse 12. He gives us the objective in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those objectives are always, we are always endeavoring to attain those objectives. Who here wants to say that they have come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Anyone want to take that one on? No, right? These are of perpetual necessity, and these roles are intended to help raise the church up so that through ministry and edification, we might attain these very lofty and noble objectives. And then in verse number 14, he tells us what the outcome of all this is. The results. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the result. When elders and evangelists equip the saints for ministry and for edification, it helps the church grow into this lofty ideal, and the result is you have a congregation that is stable. It's not being shaken in verse 14 by false teaching. It's a congregation that speaks the truth in love because it is joined with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 16, you see that every part matters. Every joint matters. Every person matters. This is an idea that Paul develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he compares the church to the human body. Every piece of the human body serves some sort of function. And so too, every member of the church serves some function in the church. Even though this isn't specifically talking about brothers sharing the responsibility of preaching and teaching, the spirit of that idea is contained, I think, in verse number 16. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Too many people think church is where you sit and get. Church is where you give and live. That's the purpose for the church in God's eyes. Too many people come to church thinking, what are you going to give me, rather than what am I going to give my brothers and sisters? That's the spirit, that's the attitude of mutual edification. And so our brothers who share this responsibility should take that charge to heart. And when they are called upon to bring a lesson or to teach a class, to remember that they are endeavoring to do this work for others and not for themselves. I got a couple of quotations to read here, and then I'll open it up for some comments. According to Paul's description of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is clear that every member was a minister, a servant of the whole body. The evidence shows that any Christian man with requisite ability and knowledge could speak in the public assembly and teach the gospel to others. Although bishops and evangelists were the most prominent servants of the word, the preliminary observations on all Christians as ministers should not be forgotten. Uninspired teachers had a place in the permanent work of the church. I find that to be an excellent summation of what we've been talking about. And again, I'll mention to you the name of this man, Everett Ferguson, who was the distinguished scholar in residence at Abilene Christian University. He's one of the foremost scholars of the last half of the 20th century on what's called the patristic age, the first four centuries of church history. He is highly respected, a renowned scholar in this particular field. And he is pointing out to you exactly what we've been talking about tonight. So we should take these things to heart. Other questions, comments, things that you'd like to say? Yes, go right ahead.
At Vandalia, every month or every 2 months, we have mutual ed night where the women bring something, the men can bring something, and we all share.
Okay.
And learn from each other. Are we in danger of what Paul was concerned about in 1 Corinthians, I think? Being overly prepared, bringing too much, everyone speaking. Not everybody speaks, but are we in danger of that?
I don't think so. Have you ever felt like it's been in a disorderly manner? Yeah. I think that largely falls on the shoulders of the elders to sort of regulate and oversee that. So no, I don't think so. I think that there may have been a lot more going on at Corinth than just that. It looks like to me that Corinth was a congregation that was very proud. And they were very proud of the gifts that they had. And there was a lot of showing off that was taking place. So this whole idea of everybody bringing something may have had an element of lifting oneself up, as opposed to what Paul's emphasis really is in chapters 8 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapters 8 through 14 comes down to a very simple idea. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. All six of those chapters are dealing with that idea. They're dealing with it in different manifestations. They're dealing with it in different symptoms, but at the root of it all is that statement he makes in chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So no, I'm not suggesting at all that Vandalia is in any danger whatsoever of violating the principle that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14. So long as it's done under the supervision of the elders, and so long as things are orderly, and there's no confusion, and so long as everyone has the right attitude, I don't think that there's a problem with that. Other congregations have done similar things. My home congregation does a mutual edification night occasionally on Sunday nights as well. And, you know, sometimes it can be very uplifting, and sometimes people don't come prepared at all. So, you know, that kind of goes back to what we're supposed to do, which is be prepared. Amy?
You can really see the Spirit at work during edification, because it seems like everybody who chooses to speak, what they are saying has something to do with something else that someone else is saying, and it's just like this really big picture puzzle of each person's what he said, and it's really interesting to hear all those comments that really interweave and go together. And,
yeah. It happens a little too often to be coincidence, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah. And that happens even in our Sunday morning services. I can't tell you how many times I've been prepared to give a lesson and something is said in a prayer or a reading is given that runs right along with what I'm going to talk about. I haven't told anyone what my subject is. You know, what is that? What's going on there? Well, it could be coincidence. It could be. But let's never underestimate the power of the Spirit at work in the church. And, you know, I don't believe we can feel the Spirit, but I think we can see the Spirit's effect in the lives of our brethren and in the church as well. I'd like to get to this last little bit here. Talent is overrated. My sophomore year of college, I was a music major, by the way, at the CMSU Jazz Festival, they had invited the Count Basie Orchestra to be their guest of honor. And the Count Basie Orchestra is a big band, and it's considered one of the best big bands in the world. It has world-class musicians in it. That afternoon, after the Jazz Fest had concluded, they played a couple of numbers for all of the high school students and college students who were there. And then they opened it up for a question and answer session. And one of the students, I believe it was a high school student, stood up and said, "What do I need to do to get from here to up there?" And one of the members of the band grabs a microphone and he says, "Practice 4 to 6 hours a day, every day. And then you might get up here." I don't want to suggest for a moment that there isn't such a thing as natural gifts, because I believe that there are natural gifts. I believe that some people are gifted in certain directions. Some people have talents that lead them certain ways. However, many of the people who I met in my experience as a musician, those who really rose to the highest echelons of music performance, worked really hard to get there. There was a man who was about 4 years ahead of me in college. He was a percussionist. He won a national competition, national solo competition. He was incredible. He decided after he graduated as an undergrad to try out for the President's Own United States Marine Corps Band, which is the best band in the United States, hands down, when it comes to professional bands. This man had spent 6 to 8 hours practicing every day, day in and day out. He went so far as to purchase a marimba, which is a very large instrument. A cheap one costs anywhere between $8,000 and $10,000. He had his own marimba in his apartment so that he could practice long into the night after the practice rooms had closed. He made the band as a 24-year-old young man. And then he turned it down because he said, if I go with these guys, there's nowhere else to go. I've reached the top. And the last I heard, he was a substitute percussionist for the St. Louis Symphony, which is one of the better symphonies in the United States. At least it was as of a few years ago. There's more to this thing than just talents and gifts. And I believe that all of this has a bearing on what we see taking place in the worship service. There's a researcher by the name of Anders Ericsson. He's a professor of psychology at Florida State University. He specializes in the area of what he calls expertise. He wrote a book talking about his findings of over 30 years of research. The book is called Peak. It's a fascinating read. And in that book, he tells you that what makes experts in various fields is, quote, that they all develop their abilities through dedicated training that drives changes in the brain and sometimes, depending on the ability in the body, that make it possible for them to do things that they otherwise could not. The clear message from decades of research is that no matter what role innate genetic endowment might play in the achievements of, quote, gifted people, the main gift that these people have is the same one we all have. The adaptability of the human brain and body, which they have taken advantage of more than the rest of us. What he's saying is this. There may in fact be genetic, innate talents. Talents that are gifts from God, if you will. We may have those. But the research bears out over many, many years that even those gifted people share with all of us one common trait, and that is this. Through hard work, the brain changes. The more you practice, the more your brain changes, the better you get at your given instrument. Now to me, this has profound implications for the church. Because I think all of these principles can apply to the public assembly of the saints. There are among us people who are gifted publicly. They can lead songs very well. They can teach a class very well. They can talk about the Lord's death very well. But for the rest of us, we have to work really hard at some of those things. And indeed, I would suggest to you that even those who are gifted in these directions also need to work hard at developing their skills. What does it take to develop in the church effective public servants? I'm going to offer to you 4 suggestions this evening. First of all, what you need is a person who desires to serve. There's a very interesting lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I think that this may be a principle that I would argue applies to the church today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul tells us that when someone had received the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, they could ask God to give them other spiritual gifts. Notice verse number 1. Pursue, love, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. You might have someone who was gifted to miraculously heal by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, desire spiritual gifts, and you know, maybe if you're a healer, it'd be really good if you could ask God to help you become a prophet. And the reason he upholds prophets in this passage is because prophets were able to edify the church in teaching and preaching better than other gifts. Verse number 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. Prophecy was the gift that Paul thought was best suited to help build the church up. Now if you think about it, why wouldn't that principle continue to apply today? Perhaps you have an individual in the church who's not gifted in a particular direction, but they really want to serve the church, perhaps out of necessity. I work with a number of different congregations who, quite frankly, are pretty low on manpower. And men are called to step into roles for which they do not feel naturally inclined. And over the course of time, they develop into very effective song leaders and public teachers. But it has to start with the desire. Ask God to help you become, to help you serve in this way. And I think that this principle would also trickle down to acts of service outside of the public assembly. Maybe you'd like to be a better minister of good works to your brothers and sisters. Ask God to help you. If that's your desire, ask God to help you develop that skill. Number 2, character matters. Character matters. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 14, Romans 15 and 14, Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish one another." Notice that those who were able to admonish one another are filled with two things. Number 1, they're filled with goodness. And number 2, they're filled with knowledge. Mutual edification is not every man edification. There are some people, quite frankly, who are not qualified to lead the public assembly of the saints because either their character is in question or their knowledge is in question. Now there's a difference, I think, between a young man who is growing, who is acquiring knowledge and who's working very hard, and maybe his life isn't exactly what it should be, but everyone can see that he's trying, he's doing his best. There's a difference between that and a person who's been sitting on cruise control for the last couple of decades. There's a difference between those two. And brethren, we need to call a spade a spade and be honest with one another. Not every man is entitled to stand behind this pulpit. As Paul says, they need to be filled with goodness. They need to be filled with knowledge. Character does matter. This is why Paul tells both Titus and Timothy to be examples to the believers. How they live their life matters because what they say, what comes out of their mouth, their credibility is going to be affected by the life that they lead. I'm nearly out of time. I'm going to go ahead and ring the bell here. A couple of other things. Number 3, private preparation leads to effective public presentations. The harder you work in private, the better you're going to become in public. I have sat in classes and sermons where the man who was leading us through the Bible study was not a particularly gifted teacher. He was not a terribly eloquent man. But I could tell that he had spent a great deal of time preparing his thoughts. He had studied. He was prepared. And I find that to be a very edifying class. No, they may not be the most polished speaker, but if they've taken the time out of their schedule, away from their lives, to make a class or a lesson or a song service or a Lord's table or a prayer even more edifying for the church, then brethren, we need to respect that regardless of how talented they might be. Someone who wants to be effective publicly needs to work really hard privately. And finally, we need to provide opportunities to gain experience. I was with a congregation recently that was griping about the fact that their Sunday nights had become amateur hour. Brethren, we need amateur hour. If there is any future for the church, that means we have to allow men who are developing their skills as a preacher or teacher the opportunity to fall flat on their face. Because that's what's going to happen occasionally. They're not going to be able to answer every question. Something that they say may not be exactly right. There's a difference between teaching something that's false and a false teacher. We need to give brethren opportunities to develop these skills, even when it might be a little painful for the rest of us. We need that for the future of the church. So I encourage you, brethren, as you practice mutual edification, remember that publicly, desire it for the right reason. Desire it so that you might build up the body of Christ. Remember that your character matters. Work hard in private. And the rest of us, as we're sitting in the audience, maybe gritting our teeth just a little bit, maybe hearing things that aren't exactly right, remember, a little patience, a little long-suffering goes a long way. It's been good being with you all this evening. I'm going to have to leave it off there. Tomorrow night, if God is willing, we plan to talk about music in the worship service of the church.
On that very last note, we attend a congregation occasionally in Marshall Town, where we one of the things that I thought was really neat I hadn't seen before is they have non-baptized members, young boys, maybe between 7 and 11, walk up with them, and they don't give prayers, and they don't actually handle the plate, but they just get accommodated to standing in front of them. And I don't know, I think that that's a beneficial idea to try.
I was the beneficiary of a very proactive approach to developing young men. I started learning how to lead songs probably at the age of 11 or 12. I wasn't baptized till I was 16. So yeah, providing those sorts of practice opportunities, so long that it's in the right kind of setting. I don't know if I'd feel comfortable doing that in the Assembly of the Saints necessarily, but maybe if you were to hold an extra practice session after service for a half hour, just say, hey, we got young men who've been working on song lean. Let's all stick around just a little bit longer after service and give them an opportunity to learn to practice their skills. I think that that's great. I think that shows some vision. It shows an attention to the future of the church that I think is really good. It helps that young man see that he has a place. And we need to do this for our sisters as well, our young sisters. Get them involved in learning how to do these things that keep the church going. I can't tell you how inspiring it is for me to see these congregations that in some cases shrink down to 5, 6, 7 people. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, you have behind the scenes a faithful woman, a Phoebe, who's helping keep that congregation going. She's doing the dirty jobs that nobody sees, that nobody praises. And thank God for women like that. There are churches that would have collapsed a long time ago had it not been for women like that. So yeah, I agree with you, Ryan. I think in the proper setting, these are the sorts of things that a developing, growing congregation should do to help their young people see that there is a place in the church for them. Well, we may run just a little bit late tonight. Sorry, folks. So, anybody else have a comment or question? All right. Well, thank you all for being here. We may have to send down a search party for the rest of the classes.